First Kings chapter 8. We were in this chapter last week. We were looking particularly at the seven petitions that Solomon prayed and to whom they belong, and looking at the fact that these things belong to particularly to the covenant people of God, and it's fitting for us to pray in a very similar way. And we ended the sermon before we ended the chapter. And we're just going to read a little tiny bit here from the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9. And then we're going to leave it behind and we're going to take a trip back and hear a couple of stories from earlier in the Bible. But here's 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 62. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the fat pieces of the fat peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the fat pieces of the peace offerings. So Solomon held the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days. And on the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people. Chapter 9, verse 1. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, and as he had appeared to him at Gibeon, and the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house? And they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word today, as we hear these stories, I pray, Father, that you would give us insight and understanding into what you have done and, Lord, what you are still doing and why it is that you have recorded these things for us, Lord, these stories. Lord, we know that you are a God who seeks to explain and to cause us to understand and to know. Lord, you are a God who wants to be known. You are a God who speaks and who reveals and a God who draws near. Lord, you are the God who does all that is necessary, for we are incapable of doing anything that is necessary in our relationship with you. And Lord, I pray that as we look at these stories before us today, Lord, that these things would be seen with new eyes, that we might see the richness of what you are doing in the Old Testament and what it means for us today. Lord, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And so Solomon consecrates the altar. The altar itself is too small to contain all of the sacrifices that are going to be made on this first day of use. And so they consecrate a larger area in the center of the court, and they get all of the priests and all of the Levites involved so that they can sacrifice over 7 days, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. This is all taking place in the seventh month during the Feast of Tabernacles, the most joyous of all the feasts in Israel, a feast where the people partake in the offerings, not only making the offerings, but being able to consume some of them as thank offerings before the Lord. And they go away happy and rejoicing. We find ourselves thinking that is an awful lot of sacrifice taking place in this spot on this first day of worship. But I want to tell you two other stories, and they're about sacrifice. And they're important because they connect. So if you've got your Bibles, I invite you to open them up to Genesis 22. Genesis 22 takes us all the way back to a story about Abraham and Isaac. From the time that the Lord first speaks to Abram and promises that he will bless the world through him and make his name great, until the time that the Lord fulfills in a visible way the promises that he's made to him, 25 years go by. Abraham's 75 years old when the Lord first appears to him, and it's 25 years later that everything finally changes. And an awful lot takes place in those 25 years. For one thing, Abram's name, which means father of many, is changed to Abraham, which means father of the nations. A first son is born to Abram, but not to Sarah during those 25 years. They call him Ishmael, the son of the flesh, born by the handmaiden Hagar, but Ishmael is not the son of promise. God gives to Abraham the sign of circumcision as a reminder of his having been set apart as a chosen nation. But finally, at the age of 99, God declares to him that he will do what is humanly impossible. Abraham and Sarah will have a son in their old age. The Lord leaves no possibility that this is a human act. This is a miracle through and through. And three times over in that story, we hear laughter. We hear laughter in Genesis chapter 17 when God says to Abraham, "This is what I'm going to do. Abraham, you're 99 years old. By this time next year, you will have a son." And the text says that Abraham fell on his face laughing before the Lord. What kind of laughter is it? Well, we presume that it must be a laughter of joyous delight and surprise at this divine comedy, that Abraham is delighted at the thought and amazed at the thought, and he finds it hilarious. He's 99 years old. We're going to have a child, and he's falling on his face laughing. But in Genesis chapter 18, we hear another laugh, and it's the laugh of Sarah when she hears the news. But her laugh is not a laugh of joy or delight, but a bitter and jaded ha of doubt, as if it could happen. After all these years, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I have this pleasure? She's rebuked for her laughter. And then in Genesis 21, after the son is born, we hear another laughter, and this one is the laughter of ridicule and scorn and mockery. It's the grown young man Ishmael laughing at the Lord's chosen son. And so it is that the Lord tells Abram to send away Ishmael and his mother. And he says this, and this is significant: through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That's what he says at that point. Send away Ishmael, Abraham. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Isaac, by the way, his name means laughter. And for 13 years, in the tents of Beersheba, as he watches this son of promise grow up before him, taking all the pleasures you might imagine a father to take in an unexpected child, these are the sweetest years of Abraham's life. 13 years with Isaac, his son, his son who they call Laughter. But looming unseen in the future is one last test, the greatest test of all, of Abraham's faith. And we read it here in Genesis 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. This is not the first time that the Lord has spoken to Abraham and roused him from his sleep. 25 years ago, the Lord spoke to Abram in the land of Ur and said, Abraham, go to the place where I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and through you all the people of the earth will be blessed. Go, was that command. Or again, look, Abraham, lift up your eyes and look. All the land that your eyes see, I will give to you. Go, look, count. He wakes him up, Abraham, go out of your tent, look up at the sky, count the stars. If you can, so shall your offspring be. These are the promises that are made to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to make you a blessing. Go to the land I will show you. Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. Look up. All that your eye sees, I will give you. Abraham, I am going to make of you a great nation. Count the stars if you can. So shall your offspring be. But these are the hardest words he's ever heard. Sacrifice. Abraham. Old man Abraham. Old man Abraham, lying in your tent with your delight, with your joy, with your laughter, with your Isaac, the son you love, the one on whom devolves all the covenant and promises of God, the son in whom all your hopes are bound up. Abraham, take this son and go 3 days hence to the Mount of Moriah, and there, Abraham, sacrifice him to me as a burnt offering. Abraham is an old man. But Abraham has grown up in the school of faith. When James writes his letter in the New Testament and speaks of Abraham, he uses Abraham as a picture of faith that works. He says, you see that Abraham's faith was not by itself, but was accompanied by works. And he's thinking of this story that Abraham was commanded by God to go and sacrifice his son. And Abraham trusted, believed, had faith in God, and the faith bore fruit. This wasn't an act that saved Abraham. That had happened long ago. We read long ago, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. When Paul talks about Abraham's faith being without works, that's what he's talking about. When James talks about Abraham's faith being with works, it's not this is what saved Abraham, but this is what showed us how saved he truly was, that Abraham did what God commanded. And so Abraham gets up. He goes out, he harnesses the donkey, he cuts the wood, he wakes up his son, a couple of servants, and they set off for a journey into the wilderness, step by step, day by day, 3 days' journey from Bethlehem, the home that they have known, Beersheba, the home they have known and the place of laughter. Now, in Hebrews 11, 1, we read these familiar words. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And then we get a list of all the different men of faith and women of faith through the scriptures. And in verse 17, this is important. Listen. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Don't lose that line. That line is massively significant. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And then verse 19 of Hebrews 11 says, he considered that God was able even to raise him up from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. I want you to notice that. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Everything devolves on Isaac. All of the promises of God given to Abraham rest on this boy, this 13-year-old. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. If he's going to be a great nation, if he's going to be father of the nations, if the nations are going to be blessed through him, if he's going to possess the land, through Isaac. And here's the power of faith when it is finally matured and grown. It's a paradoxical faith because Abraham is believing two things at the same time. You know what a paradox is? A paradox are two things which seem to be contradictory but aren't. Here's the paradox. Abraham is believing two things when he goes. First of all, Abraham believes this with all his heart. Isaac is the son of promise, and through Isaac shall my offspring be named. I believe that. That means somehow this son has to live. Has to live, or God can't keep his promise. And second, at the same time, he is declaring by faith, I believe that God has called me to take my son and offer him as a burnt offering on the top of Mount Moriah. So I believe this is the son of promise and that he must live. I believe that God has called me to sacrifice my son on the top of Mount Moriah. And somebody will say to him, Abraham, how can both these things be true? And Abraham responds, I don't know. But here is what I know. I know God, and I know that God is able to do what no man can do. And I know what God has called me to do. And even if I can't understand what God has called me to do, I can understand what God has called me to do. And I will obey. The writer tells us that Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. Where does he get that from? Well, we actually see that in the Genesis text, not written in so many words, but look at your Genesis text. Genesis chapter 22, verse 5. Abraham believes that God is going to raise Isaac up again. This is how we know. Genesis 22, verse 5. Depending on your English translation, you may see it clearly or you may need a little help. But this is what verse 5 says. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Now, if you've got a New International Version, it helps you a little bit because it shows you the plural. It says, I and the boy will go over there and worship and we will come again to you. And that help from the NIV is still there in the other translations when he says, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. That and come again is plural. Here's what Abraham is saying in Genesis 22, verse 5, without Hebrews telling us this. He believes Isaac is the son of promise. Isaac has to live. God has called me to sacrifice Isaac. I'm going to obey God. Somehow, God's going to make this whole thing work. Because we are going to go over there and worship. And when we're done, we, the boy and I, we will come back to you again. The text tells us that when he saw the mountain afar off, He left his servants and took the boy, and they began the walk. Could they have ridden closer? Likely. But I think Abraham wants the time. He wants those few extra hours with his joy, his delight, his laughter. He wants to walk. He wants to listen to the boy talk. And he doesn't want the servants there. I can't bear it. I don't want anybody to see me. I don't want anybody near. I don't know how I'll do it when the time comes. But just stay here. Stay here. Abraham's so old. So old. He's 113 years old. He can't even carry the weight up the wood. He has to put it on the shoulder of the boy. It tells us something about 13-year-old boys back in these days. They're not little teenagers. These are brawny young men. Strong enough to carry wood up the side of a mountain for the old doddering father who can barely walk up there himself. And so together they ascend the mountain. What a good boy Isaac is. He doesn't complain about the weight or the distance. But along the way, he says, "Father, I see we have the wood, and I see we have the fire. But Father, where's the lamb?" Isaac knows how sacrifice works. Abraham cannot bring himself to speak the terrible words, and so he tells his boy, "The Lord himself will provide a sacrifice." And in his heart, he stretches out to believe it, wondering, how will it happen? How can it be so? And so they go on together with their faces set for the summit of Mount Moriah. Now, I want you to look again at your text, Genesis 22 and verse 9, because there's something missing here. 22 and verse 9 says this: "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood." Now you may not see it right away, but there's something here, one little detail that I think is missing from the story. That's a question of how. Builds an altar, lays out the wood, binds his son, and lays him on the altar. How's that happen? Abraham is 113 years old. The man can't even carry the wood up the mountain. If we take the oldest man in our midst, and we don't have any 113-year-old men, and say, "Listen, we're going to give you a 13-year-old boy. Your job is to tie him up and lay him on an altar." It's never going to work. It's never going to work. If it comes to a fight, the 13-year-old is going to push the 113-year-old over. He's going to break his hip and lie there crippled. More likely, the 13-year-old just takes off running. The 113-year-old is watching him go. How does it happen? How does Abraham bind his son and lay him on the altar? There's only one way. There's only one way that I can see. And that is that somewhere along the way, Abraham finally has to tell him. Finally has to say to him, "Isaac, beloved son, God has told me that you have to die, and I love you, son, and I don't know what God means to do, but I believe he's going to give you back to me again. I believe God's promise that through Isaac my offspring shall be named, but I have to obey God, Isaac." And somehow Isaac submits and says, Okay, Dad, I'll cooperate. I will give myself up. I will let you do this thing. I will let you bind me. I will let you lay me here." And so we see a submissive and obedient son lying upon an altar that Abraham has built, and the man of faith with knife outstretched above his head, preparing to strike. And just before he can strike that killing blow, the angel of the Lord appears. "Abraham, Abraham." And he says, "Here I am. Here I am. What? What now?" Verse 12. He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." This is the most dreadful story in the Old Testament. The most heart-rending story. I watched you as I told it. You could feel it. Do you not think Israel felt this story right in the very depth of their heart? Do you not think every mother's heart broke at the thought? And every father's heart trembled? Why does God tell this story? Why does God call Abraham to this thing? What is the purpose of it? This ends with the most glorious moment we can imagine of worship here at the top of Mount Moriah, as Abraham and his beloved son stand and look at the carcass of a substitute being consumed on the altar, with these words, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." What shall be provided on the mount of the Lord? A substitute. That means the son, the child, goes free. We're going to change gears now. We'll come back here in a moment. But I want you to hear about one other sacrifice. It takes place over 1,000 years later. You can find it in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Over 1,000 years after Abraham almost sacrificed his son Isaac and found a substitute caught by his horns in the thicket and offered a sacrifice there on the top of Mount Moriah, on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. The substitute will be provided. 1,000 years later, we read of King David in his waning years. All of his best years are behind him. These final years have been years of trouble and turmoil, of insurrection and a coup to take over the kingdom. And David's faith, though it is there, is not what it once was. It trembles, it shakes a little bit. And against the counsel of his advisors, David decides to take a census and count the military might of Israel. He wants to know, how strong are we? How strong are we? It's a moment when his faith lacks, when he forgets that his strength is not in his armies. And the census that he takes gravely displeases the Lord, and a prophet is sent to David. And he gives to him three options. He says, "The Lord's wrath is upon Israel because of your action. And you may choose. You may either have 3 years of fleeing from your enemies, or you may have 3 months, 3 months of famine, or, oh no, 3 years of famine, 3 months of being pursued by your enemies, or you can have 3 days of plague." And David chooses the final option. He says, "Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, not into the hands of our enemies, for the Lord is merciful." And so a terrible plague falls upon Israel. In 3 days alone, 70,000 people in Israel die. And many more are sick and dying, but as the destroying angel reaches towards Jerusalem, the Lord relents and stays his hand. We pick up the story in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 16, with these words. "And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, 'It is enough. Stay your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arona the Jebusite." And then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad, that's the prophet, came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arona the Jebusite." And so David gets up and immediately begins the ascent to the top of the mount where this threshing floor stands. The threshing floor of Arona the Jebusite. Some call him Ornan the Jebusite, depends which book of the Bible we're reading from. And Arauna is there and he is working his fields and he's got a harness of oxen plowing away. And he sees the king of Israel ascending up the hill here towards him. And he stops what he's doing and he comes and he bows before the king and asks, "What is your purpose in coming?" And David responds that he has come to buy his threshing floor that he might build an altar to the Lord and make a sacrifice there and end the plague that has come upon Israel. And Arauna offers to give it to him. "I will give you this land, and I'll give you the oxen, and you can use the yoke to burn them up. I'll give it all to you." And in verse 24 of chapter 24, we read this response. "But the king said to Arauna, 'No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing.' And so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel." Why am I telling you this story right after the story before it? Well, there's some things in common. Both involve altars. Both involve sacrifices. Both involve something being averted, the death of Isaac in one case, the plague against Israel in the other. But here's the thing that you might not know. The thing that really links these stories together is the location. Because the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite sits at the very point where Abraham once laid out his son Isaac to sacrifice him. Abraham may have been the first to offer sacrifice on Mount Moriah, but he would not be the last. In fact, this is the most blood-soaked place in all the world. One more little passage to look at. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 is a parallel to 1 Kings chapter 7 where Solomon begins to build his temple, but Chronicles gives us details that Kings leaves out. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. And let this sink in. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. I'll let you get there. I want you to see it with your own eyes. 2 Chronicles 3, 1. "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." This threshing floor of Ornan or Arauna the Jebusite sits on the top of Mount Moriah, and it's the place where David goes and purchases the land and builds a simple altar and makes a sacrifice to avert the plagues against Israel. And he builds that on the very place where long ago in the past, Abraham brought his son Isaac. On the mount of the Lord, it will be provided, the substitute that saved Isaac. But on that very place where David purchases and builds the altar, in the future, his son is going to raise up a temple and build a great altar. And the first sacrifice is going to be 120,000 sheep and, was it 70,000 bulls? Most blood-soaked point on the whole face of the earth, because millions of sacrifices will be done here over and over again. And it is not lost on the Israelites what this place is. They know that this particular place, the Temple Mount where the temple goes up, is the place where Isaac was spared, where Abraham came in obedience to sacrifice the son of promise. It is the place of sacrifice. It is the place where God chooses to make his name dwell. It is the place where God makes substitution. God is all about pictures. He understands how frail we are. He understands how difficult spiritual truths are to understand. And God did not send his only begotten Son into this world right at the beginning to do what he would do, because we could not have conceived of what it meant. But instead, he draws pictures over and over and over again. Through the Old Testament, you get the little tiny letters and words that are putting together the whole story that will finally come to its fullness. that sacrifice is necessary to cover over sins. Hebrews will tell us the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And so finally, one comes to make sacrifice. Let me tell you one more story. This one's not from the Bible. This is from history. The story of Martin Luther and his family. Martin Luther lived about 500 years ago and was involved in the very early days of the Great Reformation. And one of the great sparks that sparked the Reformation was the translation of the scriptures into the vernacular of the people, into the common language of the people. For hundreds, even thousands of years, the only way to read from the scriptures was if you could read Latin or Greek or Hebrew. The most recent translations had been Latin, and most of the people didn't speak Latin after the Roman Empire fell. And so they were at the mercy of the priests who could read it, and they could tell which stories they wanted. But all of a sudden, with the introduction of printing presses and the opportunity of translators, they began to translate the scriptures into the language of the people. And that's where the great struggle came between the Roman Catholic Church and what would become the Protestant Church, is it was a loss of power. All of a sudden, the people can read these things for themselves. They can interpret for themselves. And this was the impetus of the Reformation. Let's put the scriptures in the hands of the people that they might come to understand it. Martin Luther, who was an Augustinian monk, who had been an Augustinian monk for 13 years before he ever even opened the Bible, if you can believe it, finally opens the Bible and reads the first year of the book of Psalms and the second year of the book of Romans, and discovers the message in the book of Romans that salvation is not by works but by grace received through faith. These things revolutionized the Christian world. Anyways, this is Martin Luther. Martin Luther, who has the scriptures in his own language, which was German, and has been married now to Katie Van Bora. Great story. She was a nun who escaped and got married to Martin Luther, who was a monk. And they have children, and they're having evening devotions, and Martin is working his way through the Bible, reading stories, and comes to Genesis 22 and reads this story to his little children. And his wife, Katie, stops him and says, "Martin, this can't be in a Bible. This story isn't true." And Martin says, "Why not, Katie?" He says, "Martin, I don't believe that God would call a man to sacrifice his own son." You feel that when you hear that story, you moms? Martin's response to Katie was, "But Katie, he did it. Don't you see? He did it." And that's the point of the whole story. The story is a picture. It's a picture that has shadows and types and points forward to what is coming. Abraham stands there as the type of God the Father who has laid his own son upon an altar. And Isaac there stands in the place of Jesus, who has submitted himself and willingly been laid out, prepared to receive the killing blow. And the ram is a picture too of Christ, who is the substitute for the nation. But the only difference is where Abraham was able to stay his hand, God did not. And so it is that the killing blow falls. The father slays his own son, not on Mount Moriah, but on Mount Calvary. And his blood is poured out, and the sacrifice is complete that will forever be sufficient to save all who come. And so the story of Abraham and Isaac, followed up with the story of David and the threshing floor of Arona, the Jebusite, and Solomon and the temple, all these stories are just pointing us forward to the fact that there is a substitute and there is a sacrifice, and it's a once and for all thing. The Lord Jesus Christ has offered himself as a willing substitute, and God has surrendered his son as the only one who can pay the penalty. This is how rich our salvation is. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come today to this table in just a moment to partake of bread and grape juice, Lord, the fruit of the vine, to be obedient and to remember again what the Lord Jesus did. I pray, Father, you would help us to think on these things, to reflect, Lord, on how long this plan was in place, how intentional it was, how necessary, and how utterly sufficient. Lord, if there are any here today who have never come to understand what was done to save them, Lord, I pray that they might have their eyes opened, Lord, and see, Father, that this was something that was done for them, and it's necessary, and it's free. For those, Lord, who have come to know, Lord, that you might fill our hearts with gratitude and gratefulness, Lord, that we might go from this place just as the Israelites went from the dedication of the temple, rejoicing and with joy. Lord, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.